Today's reading is in the Church Bible, John 20, 24 to 31. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone. So as Phil said, I'm usually over here. I'm here tonight. Bear with. Yes, my name's Ali. I'm on the staff team here. Let me pray before I get started, actually. Dear Lord, thank you for the book of the Bible. Thank you for your word, for the scriptures that we can delve into. And thank you for your love. Thank you that you love us just as we are, that we can come full of certainty, full of doubt, just as we are, and you love us. I pray that my words would be yours and that you would help us make sense of this passage. Amen. So, last time I was up here speaking, it was 12 weeks ago, and it was the beginning of this sermon series on the book of John. Let me just move my book out of the way. There we go. So we've been looking at the good news that is written in this book in the Bible. Do you feel like you've heard some good news? Maybe a bit. Yeah, good. There have been lots of recurring themes, kind of buzzwords that we've heard, lots of things cropping up. So we've heard about life. We've heard about bread. Andy Glidden bought half the supermarket with him, and we smelt lots of great different breads throughout the church. We've looked at water. We've looked at light. And all these things are kind of themes that have interwoven throughout the book. And a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Easter together when Jesus died on the cross. That's not good news, dying. That's not good. But then the amazing news, the good news that he rose again. He was dead and now he is alive. Wow, what a miracle. That sounds like a good thing. Is that good news? Yes, good. Even got a thumbs up, great. So, good news, that is worth the celebration. And why were we celebrating though? What does that mean for us? Well, more good news, because it's through Jesus, through the power of his resurrection, that we are offered salvation, that we can be saved. And through belief in that, we can receive the life that God intended for us. You may remember at the beginning, we were looking at the kind of background of the book, the who, what, why, where, when, and in the book of John, we asked, why might this book have been written? And we looked at the verse that's actually in tonight's reading. So it's chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that is what we have to gain through reading, learning, believing this book of the Bible. We've spent a lot of these weeks looking at what that life is, delving a bit deeper into what that meant, what that means for us, what kind of life Jesus has to offer us. Such good news. But there's always a but, isn't there? It's not always that easy. Yes, we're offered this amazing good life, but how? We have to believe it. Okay, that's what it says, that we might believe that we could receive. So, belief. Let's have a look at a bit of the statistics. The number of people in Britain, I think it's in England and Wales was this census, claiming to be Christian on the national census has dropped. It's really dropped. Churches around the country, including here at St Mary's, were packed on Easter morning, but fewer and fewer people are believing the good news. In 2001, 71.7% of the population said that they were Christian on the census. And 10 years later, in 2011, it was down to 59.3%. 4 million more Christians a decade earlier. We're dropping. We're going to be an endangered species. It's not good. The majority of that loss, they didn't change religion, they didn't change their mind and go somewhere else, but stated that they had no religion when asked what their belief was. That means more and more people are not believing in anything. That is not good news. That's fewer people believing in Jesus and the life, that good life that God has got to offer us through him. So Jesus has got a bit of a job on his hands, really, hasn't he? Did then and still does. So I don't think he made it easy for himself. He came to earth as a baby and then had to convince us that he was the Son of God. That's not easy, you know. He could have, like, turned up this majestic king, but no, he made himself one of us. He was a little, little baby and had to persuade us, had to convince people he was the Son of God. He just started getting somewhere with his ministry, just started getting some followers, just started getting people believing him. And then he died. His disciples and his other followers watched this man who they had believed in, who they had quit their jobs to follow, who they had been deemed as rebels and outcasts for. They'd given their all to follow this guy, and he just went and died. Maybe they got it all wrong. They must have been so confused. What happened to their big king? What happened? Maybe they'd just been tricked. Surely he couldn't be who he'd said he was. But then Jesus rose again. Good news. The ultimate miraculous sign of who he is. This is so confusing. Are you confused? I'm a bit confused. Okay. He'd built up this following and then it had all disappeared. He'd gone, surely it had been for nothing. He'd died. And they hadn't understood. He'd hinted that this was all part of the plan, but they hadn't got it. They hadn't understood. So Jesus, he died, he rose from the dead, and then he started appearing to people to say, hey, this was part of the plan. I'm here. This is me. I'm Jesus. I'm that king. I'm that Son of God. So Phil spoke to us a couple of weeks ago about Jesus appearing to Mary in the garden. And then Mike told us last week of Jesus coming to his disciples, except Thomas, doubting Thomas. That's where tonight's reading comes in. So it's John chapter 20. If you want to follow along, it's page 1089 in the Church Bibles. So, for whatever reason, we don't know, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came to the disciples in their locked room. You know, he just appeared in a locked room. That's kind of impressive. But they all told him, they all went and said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And I find it really hard not to blame Thomas for not believing here, because they must have seemed a bit loony, really. His friend and his master had died. He'd died a horrific death, so physically brutal that we squirm when we just think about what they did to him. And it's painful to think about, isn't it? And it was for the whole world to see in public. You know, there was no discussing whether it had happened. It had happened. It wasn't like he'd been really ill for a while and was unconscious and the doctors had got it wrong or something. He was dead. He was really, really not there anymore. That was true. He was murdered. He was killed. He was dead. The end. They must have been distraught with grief. Absolutely distraught. So maybe Thomas thought that they were hallucinating. Maybe Thomas thought they'd all gone a bit mad. The disbelief, it was just awful, awful. He was dead, but they were claiming that they'd seen him. How confusing, how offensive, how unbelievable. Now, I don't know what you guys like to do on your Saturday nights. I have a confession to make. I watch a lot of bad TV, and I watch a lot of bad talent show TVs, X Factor and all that kind of thing. And Britain's Got Talent is on at the moment. You might remember we did St Mary's Got Talent last year, but no, it's all Britain's Got Talent right now. So I was watching it a couple of weeks ago, and this Canadian magician guy called Darcy Oak came on. Now, it's Britain's Got Talent, but we all know that it can be a bit laughable at some points. Levels of talent are debatable, aren't they? But this guy, he was amazing. Seriously, he was conjuring doves up, and there was fire coming off his hands, and it was just crazy. It was so, so good. Amazing, amazing magic. But my mind automatically starts to think, how is he doing that? He, you know, he must have some secret pockets in his coat or something. Now, for all I know, there's someone sat in this congregation that can do amazing, amazing magic tricks, but, and you could, yeah, you wouldn't tell us all, but I was like really skeptical about the whole thing. How, you know, how can he fit a little bird up his sleeve? I'm not sure. I don't know whether this paints me more as a skeptic or a bit gullible, but hey. But then, you know, doves out of his sleeve is one thing, and then he lifted up this bird cage, and this woman appeared out of nowhere, like literally out of nowhere. I was like, what is going on? This is crazy. I cannot get my head around it. I cannot believe it. I just don't know how to deal with that. I like to understand how things work, and I can't understand that, so can't be dealing with that. I can't do magic, otherwise I'd have shown you a big magic trick to make a point. But we get all cynical about someone guessing the right card that you selected out of a pack or something, or, you know, picking a rabbit out of a hat. But Jesus' magic trick, maybe that's what they thought it was much more impressive than that. How is that possible? He was dead, and then he was alive. Ha-ha, fooled you guys. No, doesn't make sense, does it? This is just so confusing, so weird. So as far as Thomas is concerned, Jesus was dead. No wonder he wasn't convinced that his friends had really seen Jesus. I mean, come on, how could they have done? He was cynical. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done jury duty, or maybe you're a policeman or a lawyer or a judge even, don't know. But when there's a court case, the job of the jury is to listen to the case put forward, to listen to the evidence, see what is gathered, and to decide whether the person in question should be innocent or guilty. Now, that can be difficult in some cases because it might be that there isn't enough evidence and they can't tell you everything. They can't tell you every single thing about that person's life. And the phrase that is used is, can you find that person guilty or innocent beyond reasonable doubt? Beyond reasonable doubt. It says in verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So there was lots of other background stuff, but they decided that the stuff that they'd bring to the book, the stuff that they would bring to the courtroom for us to witness as the jury, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I think this is explaining to us that it hasn't given us all the history. It hasn't told us all the miracles that Jesus performed. It hasn't told us every little thing about his life, because it says, doesn't it, I think it's in the next chapter, that there isn't enough space in the world. There wouldn't be a library big enough to hold all the books if we had everything. But the writer of the book of John is convinced that there is enough evidence for us to be sure, beyond reasonable doubt, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Have you ever missed out on doing something with your friends or family and regretted it? Maybe you've missed out on an experience that they had that they just wouldn't stop going on and on about. You're just gutted that you missed out. Maybe you're a bit stroppy because you didn't get to go and do that thing you'd been hoping for. Maybe your parents wouldn't let you go to that party, and it actually turned out to be really amazing, apparently, according to your mates. But it's not fair, is it? It's not fun. Let's all be a bit stroppy. It's not fair. I used to do that a lot. My sister has just been on an amazing holiday. She's spent the last 10 months traveling around the world, and I didn't get to do that. It's not fair. Boo. Not fair. But I like to say to her, you know, she tells me how awesome the Grand Canyon was and how amazing Australia was and all these kind of things. And I'm like, no, it can't have been that great. Or, you know, she's living out of a rucksack, or maybe the weather was a bit bad, or she had to share a dorm with some random strangers that weren't that pleasant or something. But do you know what? I've seen the photos. I've seen the photos, and the evidence tells me it was amazing. She had a great time. And she bought me back a present, so I know she's been there. I've got a gift that she brought me, evidence, proof that she went to that place. Well, Thomas, he missed out on something. He just could not get his head around it. He didn't have something to hold on to. He didn't have a present. One of the disciples didn't bring a present back from Jesus, so he knew that it was true. He didn't have anything. Surely if it were true, there'd be something physical to prove it, that he would know, not just their word of mouth. And if it were true, why would Jesus do that when Thomas wasn't there? Gutted, he missed out. Why would Jesus do that to his friend? Hurt and confused by the situation. Wondering if it were true, or just refusing to believe it because he'd missed out and he wasn't there. But for a whole week, his friends wouldn't stop going on about it. That's a bit hard. You just feel like the one that missed out. Or the one that just doesn't believe that it happened. You think maybe they're making it up just to play a trick on you. How much Thomas must have wanted to believe. You know, we paint Thomas as the cynical one, but actually wouldn't he want to believe this good news? Wouldn't he wanted to have experienced that? There's nothing that he would have wanted more than his friend, his master, for Jesus to be alive. It was a tragedy that he wasn't in Thomas's mind. Such inner turmoil, trying to figure out what the truth was, as these hushed rumors that Jesus was alive again were growing around him. I kind of think, why would Jesus do that? Wasn't it a bit mean to leave Thomas out of the party, you know? Here, let's have a reunion and not invite him. But Jesus was clever, really. It wasn't about Thomas and his doubting, I don't think. I think what we should be looking on here is at what we're trying to prove at the other side. It's not about Thomas, it's about Jesus. It's what Jesus did in rising from the dead, who he is, and the repercussions that that has. It's far bigger than Thomas and his doubting. It's the bigger picture, is that the resurrection was the miraculous sign that is for us all, for all of eternity. It is the miracle of God's mercy and God's love for us, for you and me today, for everyone, for all of history and all time to come. So as much as Jesus wanted Thomas to believe, Thomas is kind of representing everyone that wasn't there. He represents us, everyone that didn't get to see Jesus physically alive 2,000 years ago and get to put their fingers in the scars on his hand and touch his side and see those scars. So this is actually really helpful. So I don't think we should get too bogged down in Thomas and why he missed out, because actually it's opening up something for us to help us believe. Clever Jesus. That was the impact of Thomas not being there. It means that we have a chance too. Good news, really good news. Thomas had been in such doubt, confusion, turmoil. He gets a really bad rep being known as Doubting Thomas, which is unfair because Mary didn't recognize Jesus when he first appeared in the garden. Jesus showed his scars and his wounds to the disciples so that they would believe. But Thomas is labeled as a cynic just because he struggled to have faith without proof. That is the difficulty that we face every day. Thomas is us, basically. So what can take the place of feeling those scars for us? We don't get to do that, not yet. So what can we do? What will give us faith? We're in a difficult position. We're able to receive this full life and to receive grace and mercy and salvation now and start living our eternal lives with Jesus now. But we're in between times. We're in this imperfect world and we don't get to have Jesus walk among us as a human being right now, like how we might expect right now. Reasonable doubt has to do for us for now. We've spoken lots over the last few weeks about life, and how we can have life to the full. But we all know that being a Christian does not make day-to-day life easier. It doesn't make us exempt from the difficulties of normal life, from relationship breakdown, from boring jobs, financial difficulties, depression, anxiety, illness, death. And those things can drag us down. They can get on top of us. They can grow and seem so big and seem so loud in our ears and drag us down, and the weight on our backs is so much and we can't hear or see God in the midst of our lives sometimes anymore. Life gets on top of us. It's hard. Another thing that gets me here is that a whole week passed between Jesus appearing to the disciples and coming to Thomas. A whole week. Now, I know a week in the grand scheme of things isn't that long, but a week not knowing whether Jesus was alive or not, a week not knowing whether that amazing miracle had happened, a week not knowing whether it was all true or being distraught with all that doubt, a week. I wonder as well if that was, if the waiting is something that we can all associate with today. If that was another of those things for us to look at and think, that's helpful for us. Surely Thomas had prayed or thought, Jesus, if you're here, show yourself to me. I want to see you too. It's a bit like our prayers. Speak to me, God. Where are you? Why can't I hear you? Show me that you're here. Show me that you're with me. When all we want is a sign, when we just can't see him, when life is crowding in and we just want to see him or hear from him, and it's not there. When we can't see God and we can't hear from him. Now, I picked up this book in the prayer room the week before Easter. It's called God on Mute by Pete Gregg. And I've got to tell you, I am not the biggest reader, but I am gripped so far. And I'd really encourage you all to read it too. It's exploring what is going on when we can't hear God. God is muted. We can't hear him. And really, I think it's asking the question, do we still believe when we can't hear him or see him? So far, I've not got too far, but maybe I'll tell you. But read it yourselves. It's great. Now, there's a poem in it near the beginning which I'd like to read to you, which is called Engaging the Silence. First, there is prayer. And where there is prayer, there may be miracles. But where miracles may not be, there are questions. And where there are questions, there may be silence. But silence may be more than absence. Silence may be presence muted. Silence may not be nothing, but something. To explore, to defy, to accuse, engage. And this is prayer. And when there is prayer, there may yet be miracles. ... I guess the question is, how do we cope when we can't see or hear God? Do we believe that there can be presence even when there's silence? Even when we're so unsure and we're saying, God, where are you? And there's nothing. Is there nothing? Is it nothing? Or is it something? We're just not hearing it. Are we satisfied through him with reasonable doubt? Is he enough? How do we deal with that? It is such a bizarre concept, isn't it? That something should be so big, so prominent, so influential, so miraculous, such a cornerstone of our lives. But it's not a physical being. It's a relationship with a God who isn't here in human form for us to talk to and relate to in the way that our minds would expect. We tend to believe in things that we can see, hear, touch, taste, smell. That is the way that our senses work. But Jesus is a bit different now. We're trying to believe in something that that those things aren't tangible. It's weird. I'll come back to that in a minute. There's a video on YouTube by the World Health Organization at the moment called The Black Dog. Now, basically, it's about depression, and the black dog is a metaphor. It's representative of what it's like living with depression. Its size changes depending on how big the struggles are that you're carrying in life at the time. And the harder life is, the more overwhelming the depression and the anxiety is, the bigger the dog is, and it overshadows you. So you might be standing here as a man or a woman or a child or whoever, and the dog is little and it's all okay and life's working out all right for you. Or it might be that you're crouched on the floor and there's this great big dog looming over you and you just can't see. You can't escape it. You can't do anything, for this dog is there. It's quite a helpful question for those struggling with depression. How big is the black dog in your life at the moment? How much of an effect is this having on you? Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought, but what if there was an equivalent kind of thing? I think my mind works in pictures like that. So what if there was an equivalent for God that worked in a positive way, the good news way? So for me, I like sparkly pink things. So it might be that you'd ask me, Ali, how sparkly is the picture of your life right now? And it could be all shimmery and beautiful. But what if it's not sparkly at all? What about when it all seems dull and all the other things have crowded over the top and all the doubt and all the fear and all the worries and the anxiety and the depression and the boring job and the financial worries and the awkward family relationship and all those things are just drowning it out, and this great life, the good news life that God has for us, just doesn't seem to be that great at the time. What about then? I just need the shimmer back, maybe, in my picture. How do we remind ourselves that He is there when you're not sure and we need to be reminded, when that doubt is looming really big? I asked a few friends this week about why they believe in the gospel and what do they cling to when they're doubting. So some of the answers included, one person said that they always come back to the crucifixion. Why would a man lay down his life, endure all that pain and suffering, be murdered so brutally for a lie? Is the whole, was Jesus mad, bad, or good question? Why do people today still give up their lives, maybe in service, or perhaps even physically, people who are suffering, tormented for their religion? Or sometimes it's just that hard thing of giving up the old lifestyle. That is hard, and taking off the old and putting on the new. Why would you do that for a lie? Why would you go through that? So that was one thing that one person clings to. Other things are coming back to Scripture. Mike Fox looked last week about Jesus appearing to the disciples and how he showed them that everything, you know, all this big stuff was foretold in the Scriptures and talked a lot about in the Old Testament. The promises of the Old Testament coming true in the New Testament through Jesus. That can be a really good thing to cling to. You know that those things are there and that they have come true. It's there in Scripture, in our Bibles. Seeing God at work in our own lives and the lives of others, seeing people changed, transformed, seeing answers to prayer, the need to believe in something bigger than just ourselves, a bigger purpose to our existence. Believing in God can bring security about what it's all for. It's not just about me. There's something bigger that can be comforting for you. Knowing the feeling of being in a relationship with Christ that works two ways. Being part of a community. The whole, when I can't do this myself, the, you know, maybe the black dog or all the troubles, all the doubts are too big. When I can't do this myself, I've got people to lean on who will carry me. There's home groups, there's prayer triplets, there's the pastoral care team. Okay, all those kind of things. What is it that you cling to? Why do you believe? And what is it that you can cling to when you're doubting? Why do you believe? That is such a weird question, isn't it? It's such a big, difficult question. Have you ever been asked that? Has anyone ever said to you, why do you believe in God? Why are you a Christian? Do you have friends or colleagues who aren't Christians? Or perhaps you're sat here right now thinking, why do they believe this? I don't know. I'm not sure if I believe it. You've got doubts. You've got worries about it. What's your answer, though? Do you know what your answer is? I've heard it said that if you're a believer, you should really try and know what your testimony is. So if someone asks you, you can say, actually, this is why. Because there's nothing worse, is there, than someone asking you questions about God and you're thinking, yes, yes, they're asking me. This is great. I can point them to the way. And then you can't explain why. Isn't that embarrassing? So it's really helpful, if we can, just to try and have an idea. Because they're curious. They might be doubting and facts and answers and saying, this is what it is for me, can be really helpful. I do find that hard. Ali, why are you a Christian? Well, I was brought up in a Christian household. I always went to church. I got told to pray before I ate dinner. Habit, community, my family, you know, all those kind of things. But why would you choose to live a life like that, especially when it's more and more normal not to? There are fewer people who believe these days. I'm sure many of us can recognize that thought. Why would you do that? Why would you choose to live your life like that? I remember life at uni was hard. I was the odd one out. There weren't that many Christians at all at my university, and it's tough. And I'm sure many of us can feel sympathy to that situation, whether it's in your family, at school, at work, somehow in our lives today. The story for me that I always come back to was when I was about 14, I was on a Pathfinder camp, and I'd gone with this girl from school, who at the time I didn't really get on that great with, but she was miserable whole week. She was just so, so miserable, and we just was like, can't you just smile, please? We want good news. And I remember chatting with one of my dorm leaders, and she was like, what should we pray for tonight? Kind of thing. This was after one of the main sessions. And I said, I want to pray for my friend Zoe. I want to pray that she would smile, that she would be happy, that God would undo this stone heart, this difficult thing, whatever it is that's going on right now. And a few minutes after that, I walked upstairs to the dorm, and there was Zoe in fits of giggles, absolute hysterics of laughter. And to me, that was so clearly an answer to prayer. To me, that was so Jesus. That was Jesus, and that I'd seen that, and I was so excited. And for all I know, someone had just told some really funny joke. But to me, that was Jesus answering my prayer, and that is something that I really cling to. That was Jesus teaching me that he answers my prayers. And I've got to say that from then on, I was like, yes, Jesus can answer my prayer. That doesn't mean that he always does. That doesn't mean that I don't doubt. But it was something that I learned that day. It was really great, amazing. It may be that you've got stories like that too. So, the memory of that answered prayer is one of the things that helps me to shrink my doubt, that helps me make my picture a little bit more pink and sparkly for me, that helps me remember that God is all of this, that God is big and all-powerful and can do amazing miracles, that I can believe in Jesus being raised from the dead and receive salvation that he has for me, the salvation offered to all of us by his great love. So my question is, what do you cling to as the thing that reminds you why you believe? Maybe why you were baptized or confirmed, or why you decided to come to church instead of play football on a Sunday. I don't know. We've talked a lot about signposts to God over the last few weeks, and John the Baptist dedicating his life to prepare the way for Christ Jesus. What are the signposts in your life when everything's getting on top of you and you think, I can't cope with this, it's a little bit too much? Do you know what little things you've got in your life? Do you know where you can see him most, or in someone else that, you know, you see them and they shine out Jesus, or how you do that? I think it's really helpful for us to know, like, if you've got a place that you go to, whether it's, you know, maybe you need to delve into scriptures, maybe you need to go on a bike ride and see God's beautiful creation, What might it be? Maybe you've got that friend that you just know that you need to talk to and say, I can't do this right now. I'm just not sure. I'm not sure I believe this. I'm not sure that I can hear God. Why can't I hear him? Why is my life so difficult? Why is God doing this? Why is God not doing this? Why? All these doubts. Do you know little ways that you can cling to? Little things that are promises, perhaps, that you can say, yes, I know that's true. I might not feel it right now, but I know it's true, and it just brings you that little bit closer back. But do you know what, guys? The amazing thing is that we can have these little things that we can cling to, these things that we can do to help. But it doesn't matter to God, because he loves us, warts and all, doubts and all. There is nowhere that's too far. There is nowhere that is too dark. There is nowhere that is too difficult. There is nothing that is too big for God to reach us, for his love to reach us. He doesn't change. He's faithful. No matter how difficult things are, he doesn't change. He's faithful. What can we be reminded of? It's really funny that Phil chose Psalm 139 at the beginning of the service, because actually I was going to relate back to that and saying that he knows us. He knows us and he loves us. He knows everything about us. He knows us so, so well. He knows us better than we can dream of knowing ourselves. And he longs to communicate with us. And we all communicate differently. We all think differently, and we all receive words, pictures, know that he's there, have the sense that he's there in different ways. But God wants nothing more to show us that, to talk to us, to give us that word, to give us that picture, just for us to have that sense going into that difficult meeting that he's there. God knows how we work. He knows what makes you tick, and he can communicate with you, warts and all, doubts and all. We're created to hear him, to see him, to be in relationship with him. So I really want to encourage you guys, search for him. Know yourself. Know what it is that you need to cling to when doubt creeps in and tries to take over. Do you need to read more? Do you need to pray more? Do you need to be in his presence more? But more than anything, a little whisper, and Jesus is there. He's there. So you might have weighed up the evidence and decided that, yes, I believe. What now? You have life. Let's be thankful. Let's live it as it was intended. Let's let his love and his grace change us. Let's let our faith be active, not passive. Let's go and tell others so that they might receive it too. Let's live for him. There is no doubt too big that he can't overcome. There is nothing that he can't handle. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever, in spite of us. We can be sure of that. Amen.